Good morning. Good morning. Thank you, Susie, for those announcements and the reading. Thank you, Josh, for stepping back in here doing worship for us this morning. Sebastian is over at preaching at Indwelling Church, another church here in the area. And so it's so cool to have a familiar face back up here on stage leading us in worship. And so grateful for you guys, and really excited to be starting a new series this week on the life of David. We've been in the New Testament all of 2024 so far, so I figured it's about time we get back into the Old Testament, and we are due for a biblical narrative. Summer is the time for blockbuster movies, and I'm setting up this series to discuss some of the best-known stories ever told the world over. Stories like David and Goliath, and so hopefully some real page turners for us as we're digging into God's word. If I'm doing them right, these stories will be filled with action, dramatic plot twists, fascinating character development, and all of the things. But these timeless stories are also filled with timely lessons for us today. These stories offer us many fascinating character studies. We get to see what happens, right, to those who don't develop their inner life, who fail to develop character and don't deal with the shadow side of their leadership, right? That's very much a part of this narrative. As you're reading these stories and listening to these stories, you start to see people that aren't dealing with the problems in their lives. We also get to see what it looks like to have an authentic relationship with God, to be humble, to trust God in circumstances that don't seem to make any sense. These stories are read best alongside of David's Psalms, David's journal entries from this season of his life. And so if you are currently not in a great Bible reading plan, one of the things I'd recommend is reading some Psalms this summer as we're going through this series, and you'll get some of the background and some of the inner workings of what David is going through as he walks through this season of his life. These stories also offer some important lessons on leadership. 1 Samuel is a book that deals with three of Israel's greatest leaders, Samuel and Saul and David, and maybe greatest isn't the word, most important leaders. Some of them have some significant flaws, as we will see along the way. They give us models of courage and conviction, patience and suffering alongside fear, pride, people-pleasing, disobedience, the whole gamut of leadership successes and failures. And so God's going to show us what kind of leader he's looking for, and that is a significant lesson indeed that we'll be looking at this morning. But most importantly, all of these stories about King David point us for our need for a greater king. First and Second Samuel lay the conceptual groundwork for all the New Testament expectations about the people of God living in God's place, under God's rule, in God's presence. All of these categories, if we didn't have these Old Testament narratives, would be things that we would be missing and lacking. David's reign is perhaps the greatest in Israel's history, but it didn't usher in the eternal kingdom of God. David's reign leaves us longing for more, longing for a king that would come, longing for a Messiah. And so these stories all prepare us. They foreshadow the great stories that we have in the New Testament of a king that would come. And so this morning we're kicking off the series with an introduction to our protagonist, David. And we're going to learn some very important lessons about character, leadership, and what God looks for in a king. And so I want to look at specifically three things in our text this morning. Three things in 1 Samuel 16 as we're setting up this new series. I want to look at Samuel's preoccupation with appearances in verses 1 through 6. I want to look at God's attentiveness to the heart. So crucial in this book, in this narrative, in terms of what God's thinking about leadership. And finally, the Spirit's empowerment for ministry in verses 13 through 23. And my big idea for this morning's sermon is that God loves to pour out his Spirit with power on those who dare to align their hearts more with his. God loves to pour out his Spirit with power on those who dare to align their hearts more with his. And my aim for this morning is simply that we would be a church that would dare to align our hearts with God's heart. Be a part of his work in the world. Now let me pray. Father, as we dive into our text this morning and into a new sermon series, God, we want to learn what you have for us in this text, what it looks like to be people of character, what it means to look for leaders with deep character, people that have a heart to follow after you, God. So would you teach us to not simply judge by appearances, to not write people off on superficial things, but help us to slow down enough to get beneath the surface, to be attentive to the hearts of the people around us, to go deeper beyond those surface level relationships. Would this series take us as a church deeper into the kind of people that you want us to be? And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start this morning by looking at Samuel's preoccupation with experiences. We see in verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king? Fill your horn with oil, go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Since we're picking up the story midway through, we need to do a little bit of review. Back in 2015, 2016, we did a series starting out at the beginning of 1 Samuel. So if you're interested to dig back into some of those narratives, you can always go back and listen to those. But let me give you a quick review. When the people asked for a king back in chapter 8, Saul was their choice, and we're told why in 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, that there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Saul looked the part of a king. Being tall and being strong was essential for leadership in those ancient cultures, because what you expected a king to do, to be the biggest, strongest, toughest person to defend your people, your tribe, your kingdom from other kingdoms that wanted to come conquer, subjugate, and pillage you. And so what you were looking for was the biggest and the strongest person to protect you. And Saul fit that bill. And it didn't hurt, of course, that he was handsome as well, right? Not only big and strong, handsome, he had all the externals, right, of a good leader. And Samuel anointed him for this role. He was his primary mentor, advisor, and most importantly, God's spokesperson. Together, they were able to win some great military victories for God's people. And there's a nice summary of his accomplishments in 1 Samuel 14, 47 through 48. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. So not a bad resume, right? Saul was able to do what the people wanted him to do, to deliver his people. He was able to accomplish a certain amount of success. Unfortunately, Saul had some significant character flaws that led to his rejection as king. He was proud, he was insecure, he was a notorious people pleaser, and most importantly, he wasn't willing to wait for the Lord, but wanted to take matters into his own hands, which led ultimately to his rejection as king. And Samuel was with him through all of these highs and lows, and despite being very angry at some of Saul's foolish decisions, he still had a soft place in his heart for him, even though God had rejected him. And now God has instructed him to anoint a new king, and Samuel is a little bit nervous about what this means for him. So as we pick up the story here, in verse 2, Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me." And the Lord says, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint from him whom I declare." And so God provides a reasonable alibi for Samuel as he goes to do the work of anointing this new king. But even with this excuse, the village elders are like freaking out. We see in verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord commanded, came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came down to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I've come to sacrifice the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So Like a modern Secretary of State, Samuel was an important figure in Israel. People followed his movements everywhere. If he showed up somewhere, people were expecting a word from the Lord, something significant. So when he goes to Bethlehem, people are like, what's the word from the Lord? What's going to happen? Everybody wanted to know. There weren't paparazzi following him around everywhere. There weren't media crews on the scene, but people wanted to know, what is Samuel up to? And people would have tracked his movements very closely and every word that he had spoken. So Samuel has to calm everybody down and say, hey, don't freak out. I'm just here to offer a sacrifice. This is not like I'm not inciting a coup here, a rebellion. We're just doing a sacrifice. And so as the story commences, though, we get a little bit of a sneak peek into the heart of Samuel. The narrator wants to give us a little inner look at what is going through Samuel's mind during this conversation. So we pick it up again in verse 6. When they came, he looked on Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. It's interesting here. It doesn't seem like Samuel has learned much from his experience with Saul. He's still very much fixated on external appearances. Isn't it striking, right? The description of Saul, taller than every man, handsome. And here, the same description of Eliab here again. You know, don't look on his stature. Don't look on his height. Don't look on his powerful frame. Don't look on the externals. In verse 6, the Lord warns him, don't get fixated on those things. God has already rejected him. God has already decided this is not the king. We don't need a repeat. We don't need a Saul 2.0 here in Israel. We've got to look a little bit more deeply. And I think we can all relate to the temptation to judge by appearances, right? We are bombarded every day by marketing and ads and material that are really, really asking us to judge by appearances, right? That's the world we're living in, right? And we also have an unprecedented opportunity to edit, produce, and promote ourselves like never before through social media. You just pick your favorite filter and you can present the image of yourself you want the world to see, and you can send it out and everyone in the whole world can view it on social media. We live in a very visual culture, very much fixated on appearance and presentation. Sometimes it feels like that's the most important thing in the world, right? Not who we are on the inside, but how we present ourselves, how we look, that compelling, charismatic personality that we present to the world, that winning personality that everyone is looking for. Right? At the same time, I think, and you can let me know if this is true, we may be the most cynical generation in history, right? Because of all the lies and half-truths that have come our way, right? We know those advertisements for laundry soap that are going to change our lives, change the whole world, or that meal that's going to ultimately fix everything, or that vacation that will get rid of all the existential angst and unhealthiness and your happiness in your life. That outfit that is finally going to make you shine and look spectacular. We have enough disillusionment, enough experience with these overhyped promises and oversold expectations. I think that many of us, right, we're very cynical, we're very jaded about products and what they're selling and people that are presenting themselves to be something that we're not. We have like this inner, you know, radar that says, oh, that person isn't being authentic. They're not genuine. They're just putting on appearances, right? We're aware of that. We have finely tuned, I think the younger you are, the more finely tuned our radar is to a bunch of nonsense that we're being sold a bill of goods, right? Because we've experienced that. We've seen that. We've been there, and we've experienced the disillusionment when those products didn't provide quite what we are looking for. We're constantly being disappointed in our culture. So I think on the one hand, we're in this hyper-visual culture that's constantly selling us things, but we're also, you know, dealing with the weight of the disappointment of how those things haven't quite lived up to the hype. We're dealing with politicians and pastors and leaders who have failed left and right to be the kind of people they have presented themselves to be. And so at the same time, we live in a culture where just by our nature, we're constantly asked to judge by appearances, but never a culture where we've been more disappointed and let down by the leaders in our lives and the products in our lives that are promising so much and delivering so little. So what are the dangers? My question for as we're starting this morning, what are the dangers of judging by appearances? Okay, the narrator kind of teases up this interesting scenario, right, where we have these good-looking leaders that promise to present, promise to provide, promise to give us what we need. And yet, what are the dangers, right? The narrative is asking us to think here. What are the dangers of just promoting the biggest, strongest, best-looking person to be the leader? Wouldn't that be great? That's often how it works in high school, right? Take the biggest, strongest, best-looking. They could be the homecoming king, and the best-looking girl could be the homecoming queen. And that's just kind of how life works a lot of the times in our culture. What's the danger of just going by appearances? That's what we're to think about. For Israel, it meant losing some of their best property and people to this king who now was demanding all of these things to make his life lavish and opulent, right? It meant losing some of Israel's most talented soldiers because of Saul's intense jealousy, as we're going to see in the narrative. It meant significant losses of life and property through major military blunders, and most importantly, the loss of God's presence and protection, right? The lack of character in Israel's leaders is going to be absolutely devastating. If you've read 1 Samuel up to this point, you've already seen that. And as we continue in the narrative, we're going to see that continue to play out. But unfortunately, our culture is rife with examples of people that look really good, that put on incredible appearance, but have not lived up to the hype. And as the church, we're not immune to that. I think we could look at politicians, and the list would go on and on, and I could spend all morning talking about that. But even just looking in the church, you know, it's been pretty tragic how many leaders have been platformed because of their evident charisma and gifting, only to be embroiled in scandals because they lacked character and maturity. There were bullies. They were sleeping with their secretary. They were, you know, their accountability partners were, you know, Jim Beam and various alcoholic beverages. They were doing drugs, like all this kind of crazy stuff in the world. And we're surrounded, right, by the fallout of that. People not living up to their appearances, embezzling money. I mean, the list could go on and on and on. And we could enumerate those. You're probably familiar with some of those stories and the podcasts that have been written about them. I would say not even at a leadership level, but the pressures of keeping up appearances have led to also, and this is just nationwide, to historically high levels of anxiety, depression, and suicide, right? As people are constantly thinking, how do we put on this image, and how do we look good, and how do we look successful? Like, people are chronically anxious. They're chronically depressed. Am I keeping up with the Joneses? You're not just looking around at the people in your high school or in your little town that you grew up in. You're now looking at, you've got the whole world. You can scroll through Instagram infinitely and look at all these wonderful, successful, beautiful, happy, smiley people out there. And the anxiety that comes with that can be pretty debilitating. And that's not to mention all the ways we begin to self-medicate with food, sex, alcohol, drugs to kind of take the edge off of pressures of living in a modern world. And so, well, these are ancient narratives. They speak to some deeply human struggles that we all have, struggles that are accentuated by the culture in which we live in, an intensely visual culture where people constantly are being asked to judge by appearance. So lots of dangers here, right? We may look better than ever. We may look more successful, more prosperous, more technologically advanced, dressed more beautifully, driving more technologically advanced cars, but we're more depressed, we're more anxious, we're more angry, we're more insecure. The list could go on and on of all the ways that in appearances and finances and in terms of the world's health, in terms of prosperity and abundance, we have it all. But in terms of the metrics that really matter, Americans are unhappy, right? Americans are not doing well. So we've got to do better than simply judging by appearances. So we looked at people's choice of a king, but don't miss God's response in verse 1. This time he's going to pick a king for himself. Isn't it interesting? The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king? Fill your horn with oil, for I will send you to Jesse of Bethlehem, for I have provided for myself a king from among his sons." He said, you guys picked the last king. You picked the guy that was tall, good-looking, and handsome. That didn't go so well, so this time I've decided I'm going to pick a king for myself, and I'm going to pick using different criteria, different standards. And so what kind of king would God choose if he had an opportunity to look? Notice God's attentiveness to the heart. I love this. We aren't left to wonder what God is looking for, because 1 Samuel 16:7, one of the most important texts, I think, on leadership ever penned, really helps us to understand. 1 Samuel 16:7 says this: "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. A man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" This is a very searching statement. I think one we should pause to consider at some depth this morning, because it's so important. It's so countercultural. It's so shockingly different than the way we generally evaluate people and situations and products and circumstances. This is radically different than the way our world generally evaluates something. The Lord is looking at the heart. And while we tend to think about the heart today, kind of in our contemporary culture, in terms of feelings and emotions, it's important for us to see that in Hebrew, the heart was the inner control center of the person. In the heart, the Old Testament thinks and feels and acts, right? The heart is much broader concept in ancient Hebrew culture. The heart is a summary of the inner person, our thoughts, our feelings, our desires, our longings. And what our text says is that God is far more concerned about what's going on inside. He's looking for someone who loves God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and loves their neighbor as themselves. What God is looking for on the inside are those important character qualities. We talked about how our culture is so anxious and depressed and insecure in all of these areas. God is looking for people that are content, that have peace in their hearts, that have the kind of character qualities, right, that allow you to actually be a good leader. To say it another way, God is looking for character. That might be one way we could get at some of those internal qualities. Not just people's natural skill, not just their natural gifting or abilities that they just do, that they were born with, but the actual character qualities that allow them to use those gifts and abilities and talents in ways that are actually fruitful and helpful and help other people grow and flourish and thrive in the world. Not just gifts that they might use for their own self-advancement in the world. So verse 7 provides God's rationale, and then verses 8 through 13 provides God's surprising choice for the next king. It's interesting, God doesn't take the oldest, the tallest, the strongest, but reversing all expectations, he takes the youngest, the scrawniest, the least significant, the one so overlooked, he isn't even invited to the party. He's not even invited to the sacrifice. If you are a youngest child here, you can recognize God loves to reverse expectations. God loves to flip natural conventions upside down. The great Jewish scholar Robert Alter said this, and I thought this was incredible from a literary perspective. He said, "David is a kind of male Cinderella." I mean, that just cracked me up to begin with. I'm like, where is he going with this? "Left to his domestic chores instead of being invited to the party, but the tending of the flocks to which he has been banished will give him exactly what he needs, both in the Goliath battle and later to lead his people. The David story plays out the theme of the reversal of primogeniture that dominates Genesis. David is not the oldest, not even one of the seven sons, the Hebrew number for completion. David is the eighth child, and therefore not even there at all." Right? That is well said and strikingly said. And if you're tripping over that big word, primogeniture, it's just a common word in the ancient, common idea in the ancient Near East, that the oldest child received the lion's share of the inheritance, carried on the family name. That's just kind of how things worked. If you were the oldest, you were the next in line to inherit all of your father's stuff. And what Robert Alter is suggesting and showing here is that what God loves to do, he loves to flip on its absolute head, right? The things that our culture values and those ancient cultures valued, and do the exact opposite thing. It's the classic Cinderella story, right? The girl nobody wanted, that's left at home, that's ignored, that doesn't even get invited to the party. God has a beautiful way of turning into the hero of the fairy tale. And so I want you to see this David story as a remarkable fairy tale story, reversal of expectations. God is doing something different here, as he's doing throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the Genesis narrative, constantly reversing expectations, right? Even the things David must have thought were working against him, being given the most meaningful, lonely labor watching the sheep, becomes the furnace in which God begins to forge his character. It's out in the fields of Bethlehem over long and lonely nights that David learns courage. Out in the stillness by himself is where he's able to listen to God's voice and develop that inner life. It's here he becomes the poet and musician that we all appreciate as we read his psalms and his songs, the very things that the world would say, you're isolated, you're out there, your experiences don't matter, you're othered. You know, God takes those experiences and uses them in profoundly beautiful and redemptive ways. God has a delightful sense of humor, I would suggest, in the way he writes these beautiful Old Testament stories. In God's counterintuitive kingdom, he's going to have a counterintuitive leader. While the nations all want a handsome, good-looking, beautiful king, God has something different in store. He's going to reverse all the expectations. This doesn't mean God always chooses the dullest and plainest person imaginable. In verse 12, David is described as ruddy and handsome with beautiful eyes. So God isn't anti-appearance, okay? He's not like just out there to frown upon any, you know, ideas about style and beauty. And God is the author of beauty too. And so he's okay with those kind of things. But God is simply more concerned about what's going on in the heart, right? External appearances, right? They're there for a while, and then they fade. The most beautiful, glamorous person, right? Age is going to creep up on all of us, but internal beauty is something that goes on and on into eternity, and that's the kind of thing that God is looking for here. And so my question here in this particular text here, what are you looking for in a leader, right? What are your leadership criteria? If you were going to pick the people you want to follow, the people that you want to chase after, are you primarily concerned their appearance or accomplishments? Or what about their hearts? What about their character? What about the things that really make them tick on the inside? Right? I think even as a church, right, we have a track record. Not our church in particular, but the church in general, of just picking people that, you know, look good. They're charismatic. They're popular. They have all the standards that the broader culture is looking for. It should not be so among God's people, right? We need to be looking for leaders that love God with all their heart and soul and mind, strength. And that's what shines through. It's their character. It's the beauty of their souls, right, that we should be looking for in our lives. And it's so easy for a church to miss that and not value that and validate that among its people. We just went through a series on Titus, and it's fascinating to just look at the parallels and the elder qualifications. There's only one skill set in there that's been talked about, you know, refuting false doctrine and being able to teach well, but the rest, they're character qualities. What character qualities set apart the leaders in God's church that make them the kind of people God is looking for? So we've looked at the danger of judging by appearances, the importance of the heart. In this final section, we see that God pours out his spirit on those whose heart is aligned more with his. So last, we're going to look at the Spirit's empowerment for ministry. And I want you to notice this in verse 13, following right along here. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Notice what happens to David once he's anointed to be the new king, right? The Spirit empowers him for this ministry and this calling. And if you're looking at the broader scope of 1 Samuel, we're seeing that David is on an upward trajectory. His character arc is on the rise, right? He was, you know, one moment out with the sheep, you know, being totally ignored by everybody, doing the most meaningless work out in the hills, out in the wilderness. And the next minute, right, he has been, you know, anointed God's next king in Israel, and we begin to see David on the rise. His star is rising. Even as this verses continue, we begin to see David becoming actually all the way into the court. And so I want to read real quickly verse 14 through 23 here, because I'm picking up this text here, working through the whole chapter. I didn't read that early on. But this last section here also helps us see David's upward arc here in the story. So the Spirit is just rushed upon David. And then verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who's skillful in playing the lyre. And when that harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse, that send me David, your son, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat, sent him by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul, entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. It's an interesting story, right? David goes from out feeding the sheep, he's anointed king, and all of a sudden, the reputation starts to get out about this kid David, you know, the one who was left behind, the runt of the family, who nobody valued, nobody wanted. All of a sudden, you know, the publicity is getting out. One of David's servants has heard about his reputation, and I love what he says. I mean, could you consider a better compliment than this? Someone said about you in 1 Samuel 16:18, you know, for behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, he's skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. I put that on my LinkedIn, you know, be like, yeah, that's my, yeah, it's pretty good, you know, it's a pretty good referral there. Maybe I could put that on a personal reference form. I would definitely take that, right? David has demonstrated love for God, his courage and skill and obscurity, and people are starting to notice, and that's what happens, right, with people of character. You know, you build a track record. You begin to build a reputation here, and David is starting to grow. Not only do Saul's servants speak highly of him, but Saul himself can't help loving him and making him his armor bearer. So David goes from the shepherd fields, total obscurity, to the right hand of the king, holding the king's armor, to like one of the most important roles in the entire kingdom, because God's spirit is with him, empowering him, and moving him forward on the trajectory that God has for him. And I want to suggest that God is doing similar things in our lives today. God loves to pour out his spirit with power on those who will dare to align radically their purposes with his, right? God has a way of taking people whose hearts are oriented in his heart, pouring out his spirit, and incredible things happening. That's just what happens throughout Scripture. That's the testimony of church history, right? People whose hearts moved by God, empowered by his Spirit, making a big impact in the world. But at the same time, David is on an upward story arc. Saul is heading down, right? We see this in the starkest language imaginable in verse 14. Right now, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And you say, wait, I missed this in Sunday school. My Sunday school teacher didn't have a little flannograph with Saul out there and little demons tormenting him. You're like, what is going on here? This is so disturbing and so distressing. How did this happen? What is going on here? What's happening, I think, in this text is God is sending, like God, we know, we have a category, right, for God sending his spirit on David for accomplishing his wonderful tasks here. But God also, we see, I think, also sending, in this case, you know, the demonic here is part of this activity here, right? We see, as we see in the book of Job, some really interesting things. And I think what's going on here is that this is a particularly dramatic illustration of the spiritual dynamics in work in all of our lives. At the extremes, we can be filled with God's spirit to do his work in the world, or we can be oppressed by demonic spirits who want to steal, kill, and destroy. And I think what the narrative is doing is it's pushing out these two trajectories to their logical extreme. Right, here's David, a man after God's own heart, filled with God's Spirit. He's going to win God's battles and do what he's doing. But then you have Saul, on the other hand, who has walked away from God. He's hardened his heart. He's disobeyed God. He's been rejected by God. He is on a dark downward trajectory, every bit as dramatic as Walter White's in Breaking Bad. Like he is heading downward, and this is about as dramatic of a way as a narrator can paint this. Like, he is now, David's filled with God's Spirit, Saul is now being oppressed by satanic forces, and we're going to see, he's going to dabble in the occult, do all kinds of really self-destructive things, as people do when they walk away from God and go deeper, deeper into the darkness. That's what the narrative's doing here. It's not saying God himself authors demonic activity or torments people, but what we're seeing is two trajectories, two storylines, and these two storylines meet right in the middle of 1 Samuel. As David goes up, Saul is going down, and they're contrast in the most dramatic ways here. So my question for you, as I'm wrapping up this last question here, is when was the last time you felt empowered by the Spirit for ministry or mission? When was the last time you felt fully alive to God's purposes in your life? When was the last time you felt like you were in your sweet spot doing what God had called you to do, had created for you to do, right? David is swept up from childhood obscurity into the greatest adventure possible. I mean, he was out, you know, dealing with the sheep, chasing off lions and bears and ferocious predators and pretending he was a soldier and a warrior, and now he's doing it. He's the armor bearer to the king. He has found his place in the world, right? But in the New Testament, right, every Christian is filled with God's Spirit for ministry and mission. In the Old Testament, we see that kings and prophets and priests are all filled with God's Spirit for the work that God has for them to do. In the New Testament, we all get to be a part of this incredible adventure. We all have God's Spirit to be doing God's work and ministry and mission in the world. Some of you probably can remember moments where you felt like you were really alive to God. You had a vital role to play in the church, in the ministry and mission of Jesus. For others, that may be a distant memory. You think, yeah, when I was a kid, you know, I was doing cool things like that. Or there were seasons of my life where I felt like I was really in the game. And then other seasons where you might just feel like, man, I'm just sitting on the sidelines due to maybe the season of life you're in. Some of you have never experienced this, never felt like you were experiencing God's presence and power in your life as you're stepping into various ministries and missions God has. And I'm hoping this series will help you explore that way, what that might look like for you to find your place in God's epic story of redemption, to be swept up into this great story. It doesn't mean you're going to be a great king of Israel or something like that, but God has a role for you, a place for you where you can use your gifts and talents and abilities in his kingdom. Now, it'd be easy for me to close here with a rousing call to be people after God's heart, you know, like David, swept up into God's story and, you know, filled with God's Spirit, doing valiant deeds. Wouldn't we all like to be that person and on that narrative? But, you know, life is a bit messier than that. If you know anything about David's story, for starters, you know how conflicted his own heart was. It got so bad in Psalm 51:11 that David said to God, "Cast me not away from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit from me." After committing adultery, murdering Bathsheba's husband, he was like, man, I'm on the same trajectory as Saul. I'm on a downward path. God is going to totally reject me and abandon me. That doesn't mean David is a fraud or that God didn't look deeply enough into his heart. Rather, David was a deeply flawed type of the perfect king that is to come. God was looking for a king who would be wholehearted in his devotion to him, and David points us in that direction, but not perfectly. Right? He had his failures and his flaws, but God had in his heart and in his mind a king that would be a man after his own heart. The only danger is that we could be so preoccupied with appearances that we might miss him. And so we need to close by looking at this greater David, this greater king that God is sending. Knowing we could never do it on our own, God sent another young man to grow up in obscurity as a man after God's own heart and to be filled with his Spirit. This young man would also be born in Bethlehem. But instead of spending his days in the fields with his sheep, this young man would grow up in the backwater town of Nazareth. Instead of carrying a shepherd's staff, he would learn to swing a hammer. While his brothers, similar to David's, didn't see much potential in him, right? God saw potential in him. His anointing would come not at the hands of Samuel, but during his baptism by John the Baptist. As the Holy Spirit came rushing upon David, this man would have the Spirit without measure, as John tells us in John 3:34. And God will not only be with him, this would be God's beloved Son in whom he is well pleased, Matthew 3:17. He would live a life of pure-hearted devotion to God. Instead of repeating David's failures as a husband and as a father and as a king, this man would never sin, would never compromise, would never shrink back for God's will for his life. This was the man who perfectly revealed the heart of God for fallen humanity, and we see his life recorded all through every page of the Gospels. Right? Jesus not only lived perfectly as a man after God's own heart, he would die on a Roman cross for all the ways we fail to live as men and women after God's own heart. In the great exchange, Jesus gives us his righteousness, and he receives our punishment. And it's seeing Jesus dying on the cross for all the ways we fail to live wholeheartedly for God is what begins to soften our hearts and begin the healing journey towards forgiveness and reconciliation. It's that sacrificial love. It's Christ's death in our place, in our behalf, that begins to soften us and to see, to be able to even face the sin in our own hearts, the anxiety in our own hearts, the fear in our own hearts, the insecurities in our own hearts. It's Jesus' work in our behalf that gives us the freedom and the confidence to actually take a hard look into our hearts that maybe we wouldn't otherwise take, to actually have the freedom to be able to go and do the introspective work we need to do to become the people God has called us to be. And it doesn't stop there. Of course, Jesus rose from the dead to make us over into people after God's own heart, people filled with his Spirit to be part of his work in the world. The new covenant promises are about a new heart. I love that. God's people fail again and again in the Old Testament. In the new covenant, God promises to replace the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. That's one of the beautiful things we're going to celebrate here at communion, the truth, the reality of the new covenant that God has come to give us because of Jesus, because of that King. A new heart and a new opportunity, a new start to be a part of what he's doing in the world. And so the reality check for us this morning is that God looks on the heart. He isn't fooled by our appearances or intimidated by our problems. He actually wants to help. He invites us to come and be the solution to our wandering hearts. So I would invite you to consider, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, what wars are raging in your heart this morning, and how can we bring them to the cross. As we look deeply in our own hearts, we're not David, right? We're certainly not Jesus. Have perfect hearts, perfectly devoted to God and his kingdom and his work. Take some opportunities to take the wars raging in your own heart, the storms raging, and bring them to Jesus. He's the one that calms those storms. And take heart with some practical application as well. Just in very quick, time is fleeing away quickly, and I'll just give you four very quick final thoughts here in terms of how we might apply this Monday through Friday lives here. First, we must resist the temptation to judge people by outward appearance. It's so tempting, so native, so natural to us. As people of God, we're not called to judge by outward appearances. We're supposed to look at the heart. Second, we need to learn how to discern and develop character. We need to actually look at the leaders around, evaluate them, discern based on character, not based on charisma, not based on gifting. We've got to learn to look that way. And we've also got to learn to develop that kind of character in our hearts. How do we develop character? We do the right thing, right, when no one's looking. In those moments of obscurity where no one is going to notice, no one's going to care, no one's going to see it. Only God, right? That's where character begins to be formed, in those quiet, there's David out in the shepherd field, learning to be faithful in the obscure when no one's watching. Third, we need to rely on God's power for ministry and mission, right? It's not enough for us to be charming and charismatic and, you know, convincing and getting things done. We need God's power to accomplish God's mission because it's way bigger than anything we could do on our own. And finally, when there is a war raging in our hearts, we need to learn to bring it to the cross, to Jesus, the one that calms those storms. The great Saint Augustine, I want to close here, said it this way: "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." That is my prayer for our church, that we would take our restless hearts this morning, commit them to Jesus and his work, the only one that had a perfect, wholehearted dependence on God, that we could take the restlessness in our hearts and let them be conformed, changed, transformed, and brought on mission with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for David. We thank you for his story, which we're only able to just briefly scratch the surface of this morning. But there's enough in there for us to think about and consider as we think about all the ways we're tempted to judge by appearances, all the ways we ignore or write off the deeper things of the heart. God, help us to be a people that are passionate about what is on the inside. God, the character qualities that we need, that we'd be a place where people can come and experience the kind of peace that they need in an anxious age, peace in a culture struggling with depression, struggling with suicide, that this would be a place where the peace of Christ would be available and that there'd be access to it. God, and we pray you'd sweep us up into your mission to be a part of your work, empower your church for all the beautiful things that you've called her to here in Grand Rapids. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.